What a blessing it's already been for us to be together singing and praying together and reading from the scriptures. I'm grateful for your presence today. We've got so many visitors with us. We've got Randy and Laura. We were praying for you guys earlier. We're so grateful to see you all in here with us this morning as well. What an uplifting moment for us to be together. We can be grateful to our good God that He's answered so many of our prayers, and we are confident that He will keep doing so according to the pleasure of His good will. If you're visiting with us, our desire here is to encourage you to serve God more fervently, to learn of Him, and to do His will above all else. To that end, I'd ask you that you open the Bible with me. We'll be basing ourselves in this text in Romans chapter 9. We'll be looking at a lot of verses today. We'll be constructing an argument or showing an argument through several verses. If you'd like the slides afterward, I'll make them available to you. I don't expect that we'll be able to get to all of these verses in the time that we have. But I was studying with a neighbor recently, and in the course of our conversation as we were studying, she was talking about a friend of hers who's also bringing some things and studying with her. And I pointed out that her friend is Calvinistic. She says, "Well, I don't think so." I said, "Well, she's evangelical, isn't she?" "Well, yeah." I said, "Well, she's Calvinistic. She probably doesn't realize it." Most evangelicals, most Protestants don't realize that they espouse Calvinism, but almost all of them do. It's very rare to find some that don't. In fact, there are some now who pride themselves on it, calling themselves neo-Calvinists. Well, she asked her friend, and her friend said, "I'm not sure that I am. Let me ask another friend of mine." And she found out from her that, yes, they are Calvinists. In fact, she sent a long response to the person I'm studying with on her cell phone saying, "I used to be Arminian in thought, and now I think like Calvin does because I read the Bible." Well, I told her she did not find Calvinism in the Bible. That is not why she thinks like Calvin does. It's because someone taught her Calvinism. That's why she thinks like Calvin does. Now, having said that, she also had a long list of these verses that were proof texts from this friend of hers teaching that the Bible teaches election, the doctrine of election. That's exactly how she put it. The Bible does teach the doctrine of election. And she went to Ephesians chapter 1. Couldn't have tied in better with what our brother was saying this morning if we had planned it that way. She went to Ephesians chapter 1. She used this text from Romans chapter 9 and some other texts from Peter talking about how we are a chosen generation. There's been an election made on our behalf. And so the Bible does teach the doctrine of election, she says. And I said, "I agree with everything you just read." Absolutely it does. But there's a problem with their understanding when they hear those words like chosen or elect or predestined. Because they manipulate that word to mean something in their head. They're putting a meaning into the text that the text doesn't bear out. The Bible does teach the doctrine of election very clearly. It's mentioned in that verse right there three times. You can see that. It was God's purpose that we should be elected. In fact, when He chose between Jacob and Esau, He was making an election, wasn't He? He chose one over the other, and the text very clearly says, before they had done anything, while Rachel had only conceived, He already made the choice so that no one could argue it was from works, that one deserved it more than the other. God made His election there. But does the Bible teach the Calvinistic doctrine of personal election with regard to salvation? And as she began to read through all the proof texts, I began to see one of the great fallacies in their argument. It really became super clear in the way she had proof texted these things together. And I wanted to share that with you because I know so many of us will get into some discussions with Calvinistic friends. If we have anybody who is a quote-unquote Christian, who believes in Christian principles in some way and goes to some Protestant church, they're Calvinists. And they don't realize it, most of them, because most of them don't know what their churches are teaching. But they'll come up with some Calvinistic ideas. The Bible does not teach Calvinism. You can't become a Calvinist by reading the Bible. Absolutely not. Well, here's part of the problem. Our concept of election stems from our context in democracy. We think of election as, well, I'm going to elect a president. I'm going to put all my votes in, and whoever gets the most votes, that's the person that got voted in. And so we're going to elect a president or maybe a local leader. But our thought is we're electing one person, or maybe we're electing along a party affiliation line, but we're electing one thing. And so we tend to think, well, that's how God did with us. He elected this one, and then this one. And then what's great about God is He can elect as many as He wants. He's got that right, but He's electing individually because we think of elections as an individual kind of an operation. But is that really the concept of election that we observe in the Bible? It's not at all what we observe. Now, there's an argument we need to think about first. Calvin is from a different age. He's from the 1500s. So his concept of, his political concept of of election in the sense that we think of it wasn't the same as ours. But it's interesting that his interpretation of election is understood by many historians as part of the Reformation and the Reformation and all the revolutions that came on the heels of the Reformation. Many historians understand that he was a catalyst in the rise of modern democracy because of his ideas about election and even these ideas of manifest destiny. And then presidents or kings take the king out and put in an elected president by the will of God. All these ideas are based on some Calvinistic principles. And so I've given you the information there from James Bruce. You can look that up later if you like. But he's the one that shows some of these arguments that historians are making about Calvin being a catalyst for that. But that's not really the issue. The real question is, what does election mean as used in the Bible? What's the biblical doctrine of election? And how do we explain that to our friends who come and say, you're going to tell me election's not in the Bible? You were elected for adoption. What do you mean it's not in the Bible? Well, I'm not going to say it's not in the Bible. It is in the Bible. But what does it mean? It doesn't mean what you think it does. Let's go look at some of these texts. Because if we start with the Bible, we're going to get the right answer. If we start with our belief about election and try to read that into the Bible, we're always going to be wrong. That's with anything we study in the Bible. We start with what we believe and then try to find proof text for that. We're always going to be wrong. It's a danger. Because we know that we've got it right. But we only know that if we're letting the Bible tell us what's right. So let's start with the Bible. What do these texts regarding election indicate? First off, the word election itself, not used in the Old Testament. Think about the kind of democracy they had in the Old Testament. It wasn't a democracy, it was a complete theocracy. God said, do this, do this. There were no elected priests, maybe up in the north, where Jeroboam started electing people from every tribe. But in the south, you were born into the lineage. There was no election for the priests. You're born into it. So election's not even a concept in the Old Testament. So we start in the New Testament with Greek. It's this word ekloge. In a minute, you'll recognize this word as we get closer to one we've seen a lot. It's the act of picking out or choosing. That's election. Or it could be the thing that was chosen. The elect. We'll see that phrase used a lot. So there's the verb form. It's the act of electing, or it's what was elected. The elect. It's used 7 times in the New Testament text, this word specifically, election here. And sometimes it's translated another way. In Acts 9:15, I'd like us to look at these individual verses because I think we get enough of the context just in them to see the point about these texts. Acts chapter 9. Verse 15, this is when Saul's on the road to Damascus, and God is now talking to Ananias and saying, this man who's been killing Christians is coming to your house. You need to accept him in. And God is trying to explain to him why he should go ahead and take him in. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, Go, Ananias, for Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Paul was elected. He was a chosen vessel. He was chosen. You see that? What does that mean? In Romans 11, now I want you to just think about Paul individually chosen there. In Romans 11, though, verse 7 and then verse 28 in that same text. I'm going to give you all these 7 texts really quickly. 11, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So he's making this argument about the fact that somehow Israel lost out on the blessing they were looking for, but these certain people that are elected got it. But why was Israel not part of the elected? That's where he started his argument in our reading in chapter 9 that Noel read for us earlier. Why did Israel miss out? They should have been the elected. They were the elect of God before. What happened? But the idea here is that generically God's people are being called the elect. In this case, it's no longer physical Israel. It's somebody else is the elect, the ones who were chosen. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. So here are the ones who were the election, the elected people. And then also in Romans 9, which the verses we were looking at today, Romans 9 verse 11, the children not yet being born or having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So he elected Jacob over Esau. That's very clear in the text. There's an election made. Chapter 11, verse 5, even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So God by his grace is electing. Can you see how that seems to lend credence to this Calvinistic doctrine? God just decides randomly who he's going to pick, and he elects those out. That's what's taught. We could look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 Peter 1. We won't do that. But it's going to be that same word, election. But I want you to notice that in all of those verses we looked at, this election describes the process. The choosing, plurally. Not the choosing individually of people, but the process. He chose to elect some by adoption. Chose to elect some just by his grace. He's chosen a process by which he'll work, and that process is called election. It's not called, I like you, I don't like you. That's not what God's doing. He's developing a process by election. The second word we'll look at is this word elect. And it's found both in the Old and New Testament. And it's in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word bakir. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so please don't shoot me for that pronunciation. But it means a chosen or a choice one or a chosen one. Literally, the elect of God is how it's most often used. It's used 13 times in the Old Testament. It's used as the word elect specifically. I'm going from a New King James translation. You may have something other word there. But in Isaiah 42:1, this is one that we're familiar with, he speaks singularly here. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. God certainly chose one person. Who did he choose? The Christ. We knew about that. He's going to choose the Christ, obviously. He's the one who sent the Christ. Then in Isaiah 45:4, and these other verses I won't read, but we'll look at 45:4. The others follow the same vein. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Speaking of this, I was going to send Israel back. But who are the elect here? Well, it's a nation. He says, Jacob is my servant, but Israel is my elect. Well, Israel's not one person. Israel's a nation. And in chapter 65, verses 9 and 22, it's the same idea. There's an elect, but it's a whole group of people. It's not individual people. It's a group of people. And so the other word that's used the other 9 times, the translation is chosen or choose. 2 Samuel 21:6 is an interesting one. 2 Samuel 21:6, because there's a couple of ways you can look at this verse, but they all lead to the same conclusion. They are looking for a way to avenge the Gibeonites here. In verse 6, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us. We will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. The Gibeonites were responsible for the death of Saul and Jonathan. And David says, let's avenge them. And because Saul was God's chosen. It was obviously, there was an individual choice made there. In Psalm 89 in verse 3, we have an individual choice made for David. In Psalm 106 in verse 23, an individual choice made. But it's kind of interesting to think of that, as each individual was chosen in those cases. But in 1 Chronicles 16 in verse 13, we see a different idea behind the choosing. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 13. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. It's plural. And in all of those other references, those other 6 times that the word's used, it's used in a plurality. It's describing a group of people that were chosen, not individuals. We do occasionally see an individual who's being chosen. But more often, this word elect or election describes a group of individuals, chosen ones. In the Greek, in the New Testament, here's a word you might recognize, eklektos. It sounds like ekklesia, doesn't it? Because it's from the same root. Where we get the word church, or the chosen ones, or the separated ones. This eklektos, that's also where the word election comes from. It's in this Greek base. It means picked out or chosen. Chosen by God. And there were some other definitions. I chose the ones that fit our text here. Choice, select, or the best. These are the best of the best. God has set them up to be the best. His choice ones. This one's used a lot. It's 23 times in the New Testament. It's used by the word elect itself 16 times. One of those verses, 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, speaks of a single person being elected, and it's the Christ. All of those other talk about God shortening the days for the elect's sake. It's not individual elect, but a group of elect people. All of these other texts plurally speak of the saved, the elect of God. Then there's another word that's used, chosen. It's used 7 times. That makes up our 23 uses of this Greek word, eklektos. And we see it twice used singularly. Luke 23:35 is of the Christ. They're saying, if you are the Christ, the chosen of God, then get down off the cross. So they're using it, speaking of him. They know how to use that word. And they're saying, if you're that one special one, get down off the cross and we'll believe you. And of course he doesn't. But in Romans 16:13, since we're in the context of Romans 9, looking at our main argument, let's look at a Romans usage. Here's Paul using it. And a singular usage. Romans 16 verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. And his mother and mine. So here's an individual that was chosen. And Paul says, greet him. He's a chosen one. A singular. All the other uses of this word chosen. Matthew 20 verse 16. 22:14 I'll read. It's a text we know very well. Matthew 22:14. And it's about the wedding feast and those who were chosen. And the text simply says, many are called, but few are chosen. But still we're talking about a group of people. It's a smaller group here because so many people were called to. There only few were chosen out of those. But still, it's not an individual thing. It's all plural. All these verses deal with the plurality of the saved who were elected. But still, isn't that teaching the doctrine of election? I mean, hasn't God just willy-nilly decided He's going to choose some people? What about when we talk about people being predestined? Now, God, who knows it all, He predestines people, doesn't He? Predestines some to hell and some to heaven. That's what the Calvinists would teach. Does the Bible teach that? It's only in the New Testament, this word predestined. It's the word proorizo. You might get prioritize or preorder or preordain, which is really what it comes down to in English. To predetermine, to decide beforehand. The Calvinist says, God decided beforehand, I'm saved, you're not. Is that what the Bible teaches? In the New Testament, it's about God decreeing something from eternity. From eternity, John is saved and Ashton is not. Does that sound like a just God? That's one of the arguments that's used against Calvinism, but it's not a biblical argument. Just, does that sound just? What about a biblical argument? Has God decreed individually who's saved and who's not? He foreordains, the word that Tom used at the table, speaking in the proper way. He foreordained how salvation would come, did He not? He planned that out. And He let us know about it. He appointed it beforehand. This word proorizo is used 6 times in the New Testament. It means in Acts 4:28 that things had been determined before. Remember their prayer in Acts chapter 4? They're concerned because Peter and John have now been imprisoned because they're teaching the truth. Peter and John come back and tell them about it, and they all go to God and they cite Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do kings rage in vain? But what they said in verse 28 using this word is, these Gentiles gathered together against Jesus to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That was not a shock to you, God. It's been a shock to us because we're living it, but you knew this a long time ago. You told us about it in Psalm 2. You said it in Genesis 3:15. He was going to get his heel bitten as he stomps out the head of the serpent. You've been telling us about this for a long time. So Acts 4:28 is a determination of events that would happen, not of individual salvation. And then things were ordained before. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. We read this text earlier in our 1 Corinthians study. What has happened? We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. But it's now revealed. It's something he's planned on a long time ago. We're only now finding out about it. But it's something that was ordained before. And then he uses predestined. This is where people end up going off the deep end on this doctrine. In Romans chapter 8. This text is one of their major proof texts, and we'll look at it in just a moment more completely. But think, starting in verse 28 of Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So, if you love God, it's predestined. Everything's going to work out for good. Not the point of the text. For whom He foreknew, verse 29, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Boy, that sure sounds like individual predestination. And He's just kind of worked it out so that the ones He wanted would be the ones who fit right in with the plan. In Ephesians chapter 1, our brother read this morning, the idea of being predestined to adoption. But in every case, it's not speaking of individuals, it's speaking of a plurality of individuals and of those who would conform to His plan. He predetermined that certain individuals would conform to His plan. Not the individuals themselves, but a certain group of people would conform to His plan. Because it's the plan that He preordained, not the people. Do you understand that little distinction? So what do we see then as we analyze all these words that are commonly associated with personal election? Those are the proof texts. There's some others, but those are the main ones. Of 36 occurrences in the New Testament, these words indicate individual or personal usage in 4 texts. 36 times it's there, 4 times it speaks of individuals. In Acts 9, verse 15, Paul is a chosen vessel of mine for salvation, not his personal salvation, to go and speak salvation to the Gentiles. He was to preach, but it's not his salvation that's in mind, it's the salvation of those who will hear and preach. So we can't say that's a predestination of Paul to be saved, which is what the argument says. That's not his point. Romans 16, 13, greet Rufus, my chosen one, and also his mother and mine. Well, not chosen for salvation. He's just one of the Christians there. It's not saying that he was chosen to be saved. In 1 Peter 2:6 and Luke 23:35, obviously not talking about an individual salvation. It's talking about the Christ. He was chosen. He wasn't chosen to be saved. He's chosen to be the Savior. The plan is what's in mind. in back of those last two specifically, that are calling out. And so half of the incidents where we have an individual being predestined, it's Christ being predetermined to do what he's going to do. In the Old Testament, of the 13 times it's used there, these words indicate individual usage, conveniently, in only four texts. We looked at one of those, Saul, whom I chose. And then in Psalm 89:3, referring to God's chosen leader, David, and Psalm 106, referring to another of God's chosen leaders, the Christ. And none of those is it talking of personal salvation. David wasn't chosen for salvation. He was chosen as king. He was anointed as king. Then he was chosen to be the one through whom the Savior would come, according to the promise that was given to Abraham earlier. But he wasn't chosen, David, you will be saved because I've chosen you. That's not at all what God's saying. So in all of these, it's not personal salvation. Isaiah 42 verse 1, the fourth text, is of Christ. It's obviously not personal salvation. It's of the one who will come to be the Savior. So in none of the New Testament or Old Testament occurrences of individual calling, was there ever an instance that we're talking about a predestined salvation event? And all the other verses we looked at, we're talking about a group of people. So there's no text that states that individuals have been personally predestined for salvation or for condemnation. Not one. None of their proof texts point to that. You look at the word in its context, it doesn't mean that. So what did it mean? What has God predetermined in these texts? The first thing we need to look at is he's predetermined the means for salvation. A substitutional sacrifice. That's what God predetermined. I will accept someone else's blood on your behalf, and I'm telling you right now that's how I'm going to do it. That's a great thing to know. I know that ahead of time, I can look for that person's blood to cover me. That's what God's telling us. It's spoken of from early on, I mean from the first sin. In Genesis 3, we read verse 6 earlier, how they did what they weren't supposed to do. The woman ate from the tree and then gave it to her husband. In verse 15, as God's handing down the punishment on the serpent, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We know from the New Testament, that's the first messianic prophecy. He says, this one's going to get hurt, but he's going to win the battle. He's going to come in the place of them to fight a battle they couldn't win. That's the idea here. You couldn't bruise the head of the serpent. He got you. But this one can, and he'll come from you. So it's promised in Genesis 3. Genesis 12 and verse 3, we get a little bit more. I'll bless those who bless you, God says to Abraham. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, one who descends from you, we find out later, as God begins to plant that promise a little more deeply. And Abraham had so much faith in that, that when the physical son, Isaac, was born, in Genesis 22 verse 8, God tells him to take him up and sacrifice him, and Abraham goes. And as Isaac says, Father, wait a second, we don't have an animal to sacrifice. Verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Abraham understood in Genesis 22 this idea of a substitutional sacrifice, that he wasn't going to actually end up killing that son because God promised that's the son of the promise. That's the one who's going to bring the lineage. And so in Hebrews 11, we're told, if I even do kill this one, God will bring him back because God's promised it's through him. Which means that all this was planned before. If God's revealing it step by step, then he knew about it before he revealed it. That was from the very beginning. He knew about this plan before the world was made. 1 Peter 1:20 says he foreordained the Christ to be slain for our sins. He predetermined. Revelation 13:8 talks about those who are in the book of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. How is that possible? He wasn't here before the foundation of the world. Well, yes, he was. And the plan was already in place. It only happened after the world was founded, fell, passed a long time for the promises to come to fruition, and then he was slain. But it was all preordained in God's mind. It had already happened before the world was even made. Romans 9:13 then, as we're looking at our base text again, what's the point of Romans 9:13? He says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. God made an election there between those two. Was that election for salvation? He didn't say, Jacob, I'm bringing you to heaven, Esau, you go to hell. No, he didn't say that. He's talking about his choice of those two, which one would be the line that brings the Savior. Jacob, that's the one he determined. And it wasn't by any merit of theirs. And so the argument was made by this friend of the one I'm studying with. Well, you look at Romans chapter 9, and God's always electing people. He elected Isaac to be the one through whom the seed would be called. So Isaac was saved, and the others were rejected. He elected Jacob, but not Esau. And didn't he earlier elect Abraham out of all the people of the earth? Yes, he did. For salvation? No. He chose Abraham and gave him the promise that would bring the Savior. Sure, that helps to get him toward salvation, but he didn't say, Abraham, I'm saving you. And I'm going to let everybody else go away. Remember when Jonah was sent to preach? Was he sent to Israel? Sent to Nineveh. God was saving people in Nineveh as well. Even though Israel was the chosen, the elect of God, God had other people. He sent Jonah to preach to them so they would repent and be saved. We have to understand that the election is not an individual choosing for salvation. God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Later he chose David to be the one through whom the eternal king would come and sit on his throne. God chose all of them, but not for salvation, for his plan of salvation. That's the difference. And Jesus then was finally chosen. Why did not anybody else couldn't be born to be the Christ? God chose Jesus. God chose to send his own son. Because no man stood up, Isaiah said, I worked out salvation on my own. I reached out my own hand, God said, and saved him. So the means for salvation was what God predetermined. He also predetermined the type of person, not each individual, but the type that he's looking for. And we'll see in a minute how he gets there. But in Romans 8, chapter 8, we saw that. It describes a process of transformation. Someone who, in Romans 8, has been foreknown by God. This type of person foreknown. This type of person is one that God has determined will be conformed to the image of his Son. I want people that will look like Jesus. I want people that will come back and reflect the image I gave them at creation. But how are you going to get people to do that? You teach them. You have them come and learn what Jesus was like, and then they transform themselves. Romans chapter 12, same context. Transform yourselves by the renewing of your mind. Give yourselves daily as a living sacrifice. That's how you become like Jesus. And so those that he foreknew, the type that he wanted, those he predetermined that should be the ones like his son, then he'd have many brethren with that firstborn that he sent the example by. And then he's predestined them by calling them. We'll see that in just a moment. But the idea here is a process. He has chosen the process. I'll choose the ones who are like my son. Those made in the image of his son would be adopted also as sons. If they're like him, then they're mine. They're Christians. They're little Christs. That's the idea behind that word. They become part of his predetermined plan, adopted in his children. And so the last thing that we see, and there's more we could look at, but the last thing that's predetermined is the way he would call these people to salvation. That word called is also the idea behind the word elect. I've called you out, and you, I want you to come. What's the gospel call? Is it, there's one, I think they'll hear it. No. It's a throwing out a net and pulling everybody in. God wants everybody to hear it. His desire is for all to be saved, so he wrote the gospel in such a way that people would hear it and then decide for themselves, do I want this or not? That's the big thing that Calvinism gets hooked up on. God can determine whatever he wants, so how does he let someone choose if they're going to be saved or not? Well, he does it through the gospel. He says, here's the truth. You can believe it or you can reject it, but here it is. In all of its ugliness, in all of its glory, here it is. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We're in the same context here. Look how Paul begins his argument. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so that's where he ends up in our argument in chapter 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, the type that he chose, he called. How? By the gospel. And those who are called by the gospel, who come and accept the truth, he then justifies them. They're no longer in error, they've accepted the truth. So they're justified. And those who are justified, he can glorify. Because they're no longer in error, they're like him, they're like his son. He's called them to himself through the gospel. Not an individual action at all, a group action, in fact. In fact, that's why it's so important that we understand the importance of the gospel and we spread it out as much as we can. Because that's the way people are called. And so his argument in chapter 9 is, Israel heard the gospel and said, nope, not for me. In chapter 10, he says, they were ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own. They rejected the gospel when it came to them. And that's why my heart longs for them, because they don't have hope for salvation if they reject the gospel. They've rejected their opportunity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, I'll leave those verses for you to read, describes this process of the call. Paul says, by which I called you through my gospel, that you came into the holiness of Christ, through the gospel that I'm preaching. That's the way it's done. In John chapter 6, and we'll finish with these verses here as far as the lesson goes. John chapter 6, this is one of the proof texts the lady had. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. So individually, Jesus goes out and he draws one person in, and he goes over and there's one of mine and draws them in. That's the idea they have. But look at verse 45. What's the text they're using? What's the text Jesus was using to base this idea of drawing him? It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It's not a question of some mystical drawing and being magnetized toward Jesus. It's a question of hearing what the Father says and learning it. You might reject it early on. I don't care about that. It's what the Jews did. But if you hear it and learn it, then you'll follow what it says. You'll come to Christ. That's how the calling was made. Well, there's a question that remains as we look at all of that. And I hope this will be helpful to you. Like I said, you're welcome to have these slides if you think they'll be useful for you as you study with your Calvinistic friends. But the question that remains is, are you one of the elect? Are you part of the elect? There's obviously an election being made on a group basis. Are you part of that? You can only be part of that elect group if you respond to the call that God sent forth from before He made the world. He's already planned all of it before He made the world. It's something that was revealed in the gospel for all of us. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing. That the gospel is spoken to us, we hear it. Hearing by the word of God. Matthew 22:14, that whole list of people that were called to the feast. They were called. And they said, well, I've got something more important to do. And so God said, well, go out and call others then. Invite many others. The word uses invite. Invite many others. And then a man came and he wasn't prepared and God sent him out of the feast. He said, you know, many are called, but only few are chosen. Few choose to learn. You choose to grow. But maybe you desire to respond to the gospel's call. We would love it if you did that today. We'd be here to help you with that. If you just want to study some more, or if you're ready, you know that you need to be baptized for remission of your sins. If you're willing to come forward and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of your sins, have them washed away as you confess Christ. In the waters of baptism, we can help you do that this very day. But if, as a Christian, you have not lived as one of the elect, you've wavered in your faith, and in some way you've fallen short, if you need us to encourage you and hold up your hands, we'd love to do that as well. Learn from the Father. Follow His will. Be drawn to the Christ so that you can serve Him for all eternity. If that's your need today, please make it known as we stand and sing this song. Thank you.